Soren Kierkegaard was a 19th century Danish philosopher and theologian. He said some interesting things, and he, at least in my list of memories of his writings, one of the things that topped the list of impressive short stories was a story that he told, really about a surprising story, if you will, of a king who loved a humble maiden. This maiden lived in a remote part of the kingdom in a kind of an earthy, simple, basic village. She was a pauper. That's how she lived her life. But he alone was the king. And he lived his life in the castle. Pomp, circumstance, surrounded by pleasure, indulged in privilege. And Kierkegaard tells a story of how this king was beside himself in his attraction for this humble maiden that lived in a far remote part of the kingdom. He began to think about how he might win her heart. Remember, he's the king. He was unequaled in his power and might. He could cause his opponents to melt in fear, trembling at the thought of an encounter with him. Only now he faced an even more formidable challenge, how to win her heart. His first thought was, I can issue an edict. I could do that for sure, and it would be carried out, and it would read something like, the king has summoned you to come to become his wife and make your new home in the castle. She would certainly follow. No one ever refused the king. But as she arrived and began to settle in, he would always wonder to himself, are you here because you love me, or are you here out of fear of what might have happened had you said no? So he waved that off as an insufficient approach. He found his way to a second approach, which more or less amounted to he could treat her with enormous gifts of privilege and he could shower her with all the trappings of royalty. He could overwhelm her with, well, with things and with stuff and the things that were part of his daily life. And perhaps along the way, he could persuade her to come as well and become the queen and, well, leave the village that she loved and come and be his bride. But he would always nurse the question, does she love me or my money? So he, convinced he could not elevate this lowly maiden without crushing her freedom, he resolved to descend. And so this is how he did it. He clothed himself as a beggar, and he approached her incognito, that's without recognition, And with a worn cloak sort of fluttering loosely about him, he made his way to this village. Only it was no mere disguise, but a new identity he took on. He renounced the throne to win her hand. Want to know how it turns out? I'll tell you later. Not a normal approach, wouldn't you agree? Surprising, really. But may I say bordering on shocking that a king would do such a thing, which starts to describe the preferred approach that God takes when it comes to his plan and his purpose in people's lives. I'd like you to look on with me at 1 Corinthians, where we've been studying now. I believe this is week 5. It's on page 807 if you want a kind of a quick reference to get there. I want to show you what I mean. I'm not just throwing out ideas here. There's a foundation for what I'm saying. That God has seems like a preferred approach for how he carries out his plan and his purpose in our lives. You'll recall, if you've been here for part of this study, that Paul, he was he was writing these things from a foreign city, another city, the city of Ephesus. And he wrote to Corinth, the location where these folks lived. And he comes to Corinth on one of his missionary stops on purpose. And he tells us why. What is that purpose? In chapter 1, notice verse 17, he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize. That's not why I came." In other words, that's not my purpose. "I came to preach the gospel. That's why I came." This was so core to his calling, in fact, that he passed on other rather important matters. Things like baptism. In fact, he says, "I didn't do baptisms, very few that I could even remember, because my purpose, core to why I came, was to preach the gospel." Baptism, that was handled by other people. My purpose in coming was to preach the gospel. Now, what was the gospel? We've covered this already, but just a quick sort of tweak of your memory. The message of the gospel points to the cross. That was the message. Again, with his own words, Paul says, verse 21, just drop down a few, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Now, here's how I read those words. What others find foolish, what others find offensive, like fingernails on a chalkboard, stop, quit it, some hearers might say. What folks find foolish, God deliberately chose to change people's lives. And by the way, if you read to the end of verse 21, you would see that it was an approach that made God smile. How else do you read? It was an approach that pleased God. Everybody right now, just put on a look of pleasure on your face. Of course you smile. That's what God says, you know what? Some people discount it. Some people discard it. Some people have nothing to do with it because it's foolish and it's offensive. And you know what? It's changing people's lives. And that makes me happy. That's my paraphrase. Now, that is God's way. When people don't see it, when people don't sense it, when people don't get it, God does it. That's God's way. Remember last time when we watched Jesus answer the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven? Do you remember that? You don't have to turn there, but it was in Matthew 18. And there were plenty of possibilities. His answer, however, ignored all the obvious possibilities. He could have said, well, see, there's 12 of you here, been all walking with me for a good period of time now. Well, Peter, James, John. If you want to add another to it, add Matthew. After all, he wrote it. He could have been another one that Jesus could have chosen as a person to say, here's my answer to your question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? But he waved all of those possibilities off, and the other eight as well. And instead said to a child, come here, I want you to come up here and sit with me. Remember we pulled the stool out? So I want you to sit right here. Now, unless you become, looking at the other 12, and he's looking at us as he says this, unless you become as this child, unless you become just like him, with humility, with trust, with receptivity and teachability, you will not be great in the kingdom of heaven. He's great. I want to show you one other quick example. It requires that you just keep your place here. So tuck in your sermon notes or something right here. Find your way to Joshua. I just want to read 5 verses, but it's important for you to look on. It's on page 154, okay? So Joshua, it's way back near the beginning of the Bible. It's right after what Jews call the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible that take you all the way up to the Exodus. And now the people have moved or are preparing to move into the land. Joshua chapter 6 tells us that they have done so. And let me show you this example of how God takes pleasure in surprising approaches. Okay, Joshua chapter 6, page 154. As you look there, I want you to notice here that God, well, he defeated Jericho his way. Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites, verse 1. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men, all of it. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priest blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Everybody, just so we're together on this, at the count of 3, pretend I blew a trumpet, and I want you to give whatever loud shout you feel like giving right now. Ready? 1, 2, 3. All right, that's how it happened, all right? They walk around this city once and twice and 7 times on this day, and then the people gave what you just gave, and the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. Now, the leader God chooses for this is Joshua. His name means Yahweh is salvation. By the way, he's the Hebrew version of Jesus, who also is salvation. The story of Jericho is how God really brought salvation, brought victory. Those instructions that we just read were given, but an incredibly unusual approach is prescribed. I've asked some military people this week, just how many battles have you carried out and military maneuvers have you implemented that approach things similar to this? None. Not a single one. In fact, you want more than that? Look everywhere in the Bible and you will not find another example like this. You get a little insight into what God's up to when you start thinking that way. God takes surprising, one-of-a-kind approaches all day long. It's a pleasure for him to do so. So stay with it for a sec. I asked Colonel McRae. He seemed like the natural one. He knows war and battle and military. And I said, hey, is this done? Is this a good approach? And he said, you know, it's an unusual approach. And that was being very nice. Most military maneuvers involve size, they involve speed, and they involve surprise. All three of those are usually what's in the mix when you're putting together a plan. Confront your enemy with an overwhelming superiority in size and strength, and do it at breakneck speed, and you will beat your enemy. The victory is yours. However, here God takes a wildly unorthodox approach. He, as I read that story, he removes 2 of the greatest military advantages, surprise and speed. He does. There's no surprise at all. I want you to camp just outside the city, close enough for them to see you. Surprise is gone. Oh, and I want you to walk around the city once a day. Have dinner, tell bedtime stories, and go to bed. Then I want you to do a second day. Okay? Surprise, gone. Completely gone. Speed, gone. Why? Because he was pleased to do it his way. He did the work. He accomplished the victory in Jericho. If you want to take credit, it's that the people yelled, which is a silly thing to take credit for. Why would God do it that way? He accomplished the victory. Why? Well, let me ask it in a question. When he did it this way, who gets the glory? Who gets credit for what was accomplished at Jericho? I doubt if there were many or perhaps any of the army of the Israelites who walked around strutting like, we bad, what we did. Yeah, baby. You're looking at it. Uh-huh. None of that. Stupid. It would be ridiculous for them to flex their muscle. They did nothing to accomplish that. Now, I could show you numerous other examples, but we just don't have the time. I hope you'll write down these passages at least. Exodus 14 is a wonderful deliverance of God for his people as the enemy was pursuing the Egyptians. And so what's God do? I'm going to take you right through the Red Sea. Circle the preposition through. All right, we're not going around it. We're not going to, you know, build a bridge. We're going through it. Waters apart, watch it. Surprising approach. How about the defeat of Goliath, a 9-foot, 9-inch bully? Him and the Philistines. They're just wreaking havoc against the Israelites who are quaking in their boots. And so how does God take on Goliath, 9-foot, 9 Goliath? The runt of the litter, we're told in some translations. He gets David, the afterthought, the, oh, I almost forgot, son of Jesse. Yeah, you want him? Yeah, that's good. He'll be my guy. Oh, and just it'll take get 5 stones, but I'm only going to use 1. Sling it, throw it, you'll drop him. Oh, by the way, cut off his head to leave no doubt he's dead. 1 Samuel 17 on that, by the way. Another surprising approach. And then the wonderful way that God defeated Ahab and the prophets of Baal by, remember the whole drama, 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, where God causes fire to come down from heaven and he licks the fire, it says, lapped up the sacrifice, the ox, all the wood, all the stones that had been piled on top, and then buckets after buckets of water, it just came and consumed everything. In fact, these really cool words are found there at the end as everybody stood and watched God do something that just... wet wood doesn't burn, folks. I mean, everybody there thought just like you and I do. You want to start a fire, get dry wood. That's a good start. Only God said... And by the way, rocks, they don't burn, do they? Well, if you're God, they burn. And God did it in such a way that the people standing there looking, 1 Kings 18, verse 30 said, 39 said, the Lord, He is God alone. It's incredible. That certainly seems to be the tone of Paul. Now, flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I told you to just hold your place there. When he notes that God was pleased to save those who believed an unbelievable message. In fact, he says repeatedly 5 different times God chose, start in verse 27, God chose foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things. God chose the lowly things of this world. Implied, he chose the despised things, and he chose the things that are not. 5 different times. Why? He tells why in verse 29, so that no one will boast. I eliminate boasting that way. So it should come as no surprise that God would choose, listen to me now, a message that some found foolish and others found repulsive, offensive, to change people's lives. That's the point I'm trying to make. God has a proven history, a track record of doing things differently, of taking the surprise, who would have ever thought it, approach. From the Old Testament to the New, including the core message of the Bible, the gospel itself, which ties to what Paul said about the way he presented the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1. Look on as I read. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My voice shook. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. The gospel, the message of Christ crucified, that's the gospel. Though Paul could have reached in for words and found clever ways to present this simple message so that his hearers would leave very impressed, very much inspired, he passed on such approach. He waved it off entirely. He chose instead, to borrow his own words, to speak plainly, giving the Holy Spirit freedom to persuade. He did so, I think, because a lecture, well, it can leave the hearer, the listener, impressed and inspired, but it can stop short of impact. You can walk out of a lecture hall and go, "Wow, that was something. What an orator," you might say to yourself. But then you hop in your car, turn on the radio, and forget all about it. And he wasn't willing to take that risk, so that your faith, he says, verse 5, might not rest on men's shoulders or men's wisdom, but on God's power. He may have been able to leave some sufficiently impressed. Some may have left there going, "Oh, he's amazing. What a communicator." But they risk being unchanged if that's as far as it went. So he chooses the latter by presenting a simple and clear gospel message. I want to stop and ask you, when you approach sharing the gospel with friends or family or a coworker, how do you do it? What is your approach? Do you tend to feel it's kind of up to you to persuade people, to kind of move and word things in such a way let me ask it a different way. If they don't respond right away, when you walk away from that conversation, do you feel like, "Oh, I blew it. Blew it. I didn't quite say it the way it should have been said." You say it that way? I've done that. I thought, "Man, if I was just..." Do you do it that way? Do you believe that it is the Word of God that contains the power, or somehow a combination of the Word of God and your presentation? Before you answer that, you should know these truths from, Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "The Word of God, it is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit." It goes that deep. "Joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It is alive and active. It is precise," the Word of God is, "and it's powerful to persuade people." Here's another one. I want you to really write this down. I hope you got Hebrews 4:12, but I love this one. When you're stuck in a situation, not sure how to convey the gospel, Paul was conveying the gospel to the Corinthians. The Lord's servant, he tells Timothy this. These are his final words, just one chapter from the finish. He tells Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel." So rule that out. Talking somebody into the gospel by, a headlock doesn't work. Okay? So don't quarrel. "He must be kind to everyone instead, able to teach, not resentful." You better get this or, you're going to get this. Forget that. It doesn't work. "Those who oppose him," notice, "he must gently instruct." gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Who changes lives? Who changes lives? It's right. It's not me. It's not you. It's not our presentation. Going back to Hebrews 4:12, it's the word of God. God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. There's an insight for you. Why can't you persuade a single soul to give their heart to Jesus? Because until they do, they're under someone else's control. Who's taking them captive to do his will. Paul is summarizing his style of sharing the gospel, said it is up to God. It is up to God to touch and to transform lives. You know what that tells me in very practical terms? It tells me that makes you and me sowers, not growers. We are to sow the seed. Matthew 13 talks about the sower and the seed. We're sowers. We're not growers. In fact, a little bit later, you're going to see in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, you're going to read that Paul says, I've planted, Apollos watered, but who caused the growth? God. We're sowers. Sow the seed. Sow it. Let God grow it. Here's another way to kind of remember it. You and I are to convey what we know. Ours is not to convince anyone. Ah, it takes me off the hook. Paul could speak with confidence because he knew the truth. Do you? Do you know the truth? Do you know this gospel that he's talked about in verses 1 to 5? I'm not asking, do you know every argument? Do you know every defense of the gospel? In fact, I think that trips up many of us thinking, I don't have an airtight defense for the gospel. Show me in the Bible where you got to have it. I know some people will point to 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. But we go a long ways with that. Some people stay completely away from a conversation about Christ because they're afraid, what if I'm asked a question and I don't have an answer? And you say to them, you know, I'm not sure. It's okay. I'm not sure. This I am sure of. This much I do know. The simple, sweet, straight, well, he says in verse 2, the gospel. What is the gospel? It's who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? And why? Who is Jesus? What did he do and why? And please, when you're sharing the gospel, like Paul's modeling for us here, don't ever forget your own story. Paul never did. Paul was once Saul, the persecutor. He was free and willing to share that every chance he got. I once was Saul. And what came with Saul was dark. And I was a persecutor. And I was a hurtful, destructive, mean dog. And then I met this Jesus. And it was a simple message that changed my life. Now I'm Paul. And I'm the apostle at that. I love Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a statesman in Britain, and he spoke of his own story. If you should ask me by what authority I talk about the power of Christ to change human nature, I should reply to you simply, and God knows, without one word or thought of boasting, it's because he has changed me. I can look anybody in the face today, that is my friends, my colleagues, and what perhaps is most difficult of all, the members of my own family, and be sure that they know as I know. I am really and literally a new creature in Christ Jesus since the day that he came into my life. That's a compelling statement. So you aren't called to convince. Neither am I. You're called to convey. What we are called, according to 1 Corinthians 2, to convey is that the cross is how God poured out his judgment and wrath against, well, against sin, and this is hard truth to hear, your sin and mine. The cross is God's judgment against the sin that you have committed and the sin that I have committed. But stay with me, there's a comma, not a period. There's a comma, because instead of you and me hanging from the cross and receiving the judgment and wrath of God against our sin, Jesus took our place. That's the gospel. That's the message that changes lives. Oh, I almost forgot. Remember the king who loved the humble maiden, left his throne in hopes of winning her heart? Curious how it came out? That depends on you. You see, you and I are the humble subject. And Jesus is the king who left it all with a longing in his heart to win our hearts. Has he won yours? That's what this table is trying to tell us. As we prepare for communion, I'd like you to bow your heads if you would. I just want to ask you a question. Based on what you've heard from God's Word and His Holy Spirit this morning, do you know Jesus Christ? Have you made the decision to accept Him into your life? He left His throne. He gave up His life. And He did it for you. If you have not, I want to invite you to do so right now, right where you're seated. In a moment, the bread and the cup are going to come to your aisle, and you'll be invited to take it and hold it. Think about what it represents. It represents the life of Jesus and the fact that He gave His life on a cross for you and for me. He took our place as God poured out His wrath and judgment against our sin. Right now, with your heads bowed, I want to invite you to pray if you've never done it. If you say, you know, Pastor, right now it's just a historical fact. It's not something that's true of my life. Then the Bible says you're still under His wrath and judgment. You need a Savior. He's already done the work, but you must acknowledge it. You can do so right now by praying, Jesus, the cross is becoming clear to me. You went and took my place, received the wrath and judgment poured out by a holy God against my sin. So I come to you and say thank you. And I acknowledge my need for you. Please change my life. Starting this very moment, come into me, and as you do, forgive my sin. Become my Savior. And then begin to change me one small step at a time. As you're in a prayerful mood, would you pray for people that you know right now? People who maybe have never surrendered to Jesus. They're your friends. They're people you've maybe in some ways stopped sharing with because it just doesn't seem to be working or doing anything. Would you just whisper their names to the Lord right now? until they come to Jesus, they are under the wrath and judgment of a holy God against their sin. Plead with God to use you or use any other surprising means to win them to Himself.